So Matthew chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 21, and then we'll pray together once more. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are so kind and gracious and wonderful, and I pray that for those who already know it but perhaps have forgotten it, that you would remind us of that glorious grace today. For those that have never known it, that they would discover it for the first time today. And I pray for all of us that we'd be so radically renewed and transformed and challenged by the message of your grace, even from a list like this. And we pray that you would do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I know we read a long list like that, and we think it really doesn't matter. It's just a list, but that list contains lives. When I used to go see films, I used to always leave during the credits, or right at the beginning of the credits, until I moved to Los Angeles, and then I wasn't allowed, because it could be that men and women in our church were on those credits, and if I went to see a film with anyone, they're like, no, wait, it's coming. I'm like, oh, you're a grip. I don't even know what a grip is, and what was a list to me was you know, someone's life was on that list. We actually care more about lists than we're willing to admit. Lists demonstrate whether we're in or we are out. In fact, we spend most of our time, our energy, and in some cases even money, trying to get on and stay on some lists, or trying to get off and stay off other lists. And in Hollywood, it's all about being on lists. Best dressed, worst dressed. Most successful, horrible. Rotten Tomatoes, 97 or 2. Whatever it is. And oftentimes we say in our modern day and age, we're not into a shame culture. Yes, we are. Just look at our lists. You do one thing wrong, you get on the shame list. Everyone reads it. It's sent out to, you know, thousands and thousands of people. We shame people. We praise people. It all goes on a list, whether good or bad. In fact, lists are so important to us that we make our own lists of the lists we are on, and it's called a resume. It's like, let me tell you all the things that I've done. I was on this list, I know these people, I've done that thing. It may be your education background, it may be all the great things you've done in your life, it may just be the people that you know. We are, to a certain degree, obsessed with lists. They are basically a resume for our lives. Why? Well, in many ways, we're hoping that whatever that list is, it will legitimize us. It will show other people what we mean, how valuable we really are, what we've accomplished. Those lists say something about us. They commend us to other people. That list could go on, you know, your online profile, which usually don't put anything bad on there. It's always awesome. Like, I like the best music. I went to the best school, or if I didn't go to a good school, I don't put that on my list. I just put the music I like or whatever it might be. We are, and I'm not saying it's bad to, you know, don't go home and burn your resumes, but this all seems somewhat normal until we realize how unhealthy we are about it. We have this unhealthy attitude towards these lists that it consumes us. It's actually amazing how much we care. Some of us will lose sleep at night because we might get put on one list that we don't want to be on. Or we freak out waiting for that phone call to discover that maybe we did get on that list we so desperately want to be on. A list tells us who we're associated with. And in our day and age, in our culture, that means so much. In fact, I read a statistic this week based upon some polls that said most people under 40 today are more likely to make decisions not based upon what is true, but on how they are perceived. Not what is true, but how they are perceived. In other words, the decisions they'll make in their personal lives, their private lives, social issues, whatever it might be, will be more determined on how people view them than upon what is right, what is wrong, or what is true. We don't want to be associated with those people. In fact, it so consumes us that a Swedish atheist philosopher and writer wrote a book. It came out, I believe it was like 2004, 2006. It's called Status Anxiety. It says, every one of us has status anxiety. We're like, oh, how am I perceived? Am I on this list? Am I off this list? How do people view me? Am I a good mom? Am I a bad mom? Am I a good musician? A bad musician? Am I a good actor? Bad actor? Do I have a good education? A bad education? He's saying, even an atheist is saying, we struggle with this thing called status anxiety. And in his book, he says, we may even seek beauty or fortune for no greater reason, he says, than to secure the respect and attention of people who would otherwise look straight through us. We want it that bad. We want it that bad. We care about lists. This list in front of us today is the list of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in ancient times, these kinds of lists, these genealogies, were meant to legitimize your place in the community. See, look, I belong. Or look at my bloodline. If you were going to be a king, you'd have to prove your royal bloodline. These lists, these genealogies, were used to establish rank and power and status. See, look what family I'm a part of. Oh, I come from a long line of awesome people. Look at my genealogy. I come from a long line of academics. These lists were used to legitimize your place in the community. In fact, they were so important to people back then, just like it is today, that some people would even doctor their lists. You know, like, oh, that person's kind of a black spot. I think I'm going to remove certain family members. You know, we have those today. It's like the awkward family picture where there's that creepy uncle and you just fold the picture at the side, you know, and then put it back in the frame. And then one day your kids grow up, they're older, they pull the picture out, and you're like, oh, daddy, who's that? We don't talk about him, you know. Just fold it back, put it away. We try to do the same things. Why is it that we so conveniently tell everyone only about the good things and never about the bad things? Oh, yeah, I come from a long line of horrible alcoholics who, you know, waste all their money. No, we don't say anything like that. We usually doctor our lists, and many people did back then. There were some rulers that did that. They'd just conveniently leave out anyone that would be like a black spot on their resume. But what is so shocking about how Matthew lays out the genealogy is who he doesn't take off the list. What's shocking is who he leaves on the list. So what does this tell us about who Jesus is, and how does it help us with our own status anxiety? What does it have to do with us? Well, as it's once been said, there are more lessons than names in Matthew chapter 1. So if we're going to learn them, we need to look at several things. First of all, we need to take a closer look at who is on the list. Who is on this list? If I had to summarize it, you could put it into really these two categories: outcasts, and imperfect insiders. That's who is on this list. And I want to draw your attention to four people in particular. In fact, I want to draw your attention to four women. Why? Because first of all, it's fascinating that Matthew even includes women in this genealogy, because ancient Middle Eastern genealogies did not usually include women. In fact, they usually left them out. Because in those times, women had very little social status, and you would not use them. You certainly wouldn't put them on your resume because they were looked down upon. And yet, Matthew presents them here for us. But it's not only because of that. It's also the stories surrounding them represent all the other types of people that are on this list that may shock us and surprise us, but hopefully will teach us. There's outcasts. And there's imperfect insiders. And there are four stories surrounding these four particular women. And as we go through them, I wonder whether or not many of us would actually relate to their story. In fact, I think most of us can. The first fascinating person, in my mind, mentioned in this list is found in verse 3, and it's a woman named Tamar. If you read about the story of Tamar, you might be shocked and surprised, not only is her name on this list, but why that story is in the Bible at all. If you have children and you have a storybook Bible, I almost guarantee you this story's not in it. She was a foreigner. In fact, most of these stories are not in the kid's storybook Bible. It's like Samson, he did something cool, moving on. Tamar was a foreigner. She was not part of the nation of Israel. What we learned about last week, the way that God has decided to create a new people that would bring forgiveness and healing and restoration to all the nations of the world was going to happen through Abraham, this man Abraham's family. But this woman was a foreigner. She was an outsider. But she did marry the oldest son of an insider. And his name was Judah. Judah had several sons. He had three sons, and so Tamar marries the oldest. We're not told too much about him other than one verse. We're told that he's super wicked and God killed him. So there's that. He was wicked and brought judgment upon himself. But to make things worse, she did not have children. And you needed children in those days to really secure your place in the family. And so Judah, the father-in-law, says, well, you can marry my next son. But he too was a total jerk and brought judgment upon himself. And again, she was left without children. Now put yourself in Tamar's shoes back in those days. The only source of security for women in a culture like that was for her position to be found in a family with an inheritance. And having children would secure her place in that community because it was so important for the family to continue the family name. But both these men treat others and perhaps even her horribly, bring judgment upon themselves, and leave her empty. So there she is, twice widowed, and Judah, the father-in-law, knows that he has a responsibility to take care of this woman. He knows he has a responsibility to be a provider and a protector for this woman. So he says to her, Tamar, don't worry, because my youngest son, when he's old enough, he was probably only about 12 at the time, when he's old enough, one day you can marry him and then you'll be fine and safe and secure. But Genesis 38 tells us that even though he said it outwardly, he didn't mean it inwardly. In fact, it said that he purposed not to give his son to Tamar. He's probably thinking, I don't want you, you know, you've married two of my sons, they're both dead. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want you on my list. I don't want you in this family. Who knows what you're going to bring upon us? So he lies to her, tells her, yeah, it's going to be fine. Just stick around. But in his heart, he never intended on giving her his third son. And so the story goes on to tell us that she does something unthinkable. Knowing that she has no other security in her day, there was no kind of social care that would provide for her. She couldn't go out and get a job like people could today. She knew she had to have children. So she dresses herself up as a prostitute, And she goes to a town that she knows her father-in-law would go to. And the father-in-law, Judas, sees her there, although does not recognize her, and says, hey, I'd like to hire you. I'd like to have sex with you, but I don't have any money. And she says, that's fine. Well, what do you have? And he says, I have my signet ring, which is like the family ring, and a staff. And so she says, that'll do. So he gives Tamar, although in his mind, the prostitute, the ring, the staff, has sex with her, leaves the next day. And it turns out that Tamar becomes pregnant. The story continues. The family informs Judah that, hey, remember Tamar? Remember Tamar, your daughter-in-law? The one that you've forgotten about for the last few years? She's pregnant. And he freaks out. He says, what? That immoral woman? And in the Hebrew, he literally says, take and burn. Take her and burn her. She's an adulteress. She needs to be destroyed. And when news comes back to Tamar about her fate and the sin that she had done, she takes the ring and the staff and says, whoever these belong to is the one that got me pregnant. And so the ring and the staff come back to Judah, and he realizes his sin. And he says to Tamar, you are more righteous than I. Put yourself in Tamar's shoes. Nobody else is going to care for me. Nobody else is going to protect me. I don't have the social services or the job opportunities. I don't have the support. The only option in Israel at that time was that if the family, if the father-in-law would step up and be that provider and protector. And yet he says, no, she's no good to us. She's no good to us. She's no benefit. She'll make us look bad. We don't want her on the list. So she had been sinned against greatly. And then the way that she deals with it is trying to protect herself. She tries to become her own savior. And then sins against him. It's like a vicious cycle. A great wrong done to you, and then a wrong done back to the other. She basically entraps Judah. She goes after justice, but in the only way that she knows how. The only way that she could see that she could do in her own power. So often when it comes to sins, we don't look under the surface. If we just looked at Tamar, says she's a freak. She dresses up like a prostitute, commits incest. Judah, think about Judah for a minute. He's totally living by a double standard. He's saying, you know what? Men can have sex with whoever they want, but women, when they do, they're destroyed. It's like ancient madmen, basically. Totally living by a double standard. And when he hears about her, oh yeah, take her away and burn her, and then he realizes he is the one that impregnated her. And really, in the end, both of them should be judged. Both of them should be destroyed for their sin. But what were the reasons behind their choices? There's Tamar operating out of fear and trying to secure her life for herself. Judah caring so much about what would be said of him. It's a crazy story. And here it is, found in the genealogy of Jesus, Tamar and Judah. And when you think about both of them, it's very fascinating because in many ways we could relate a little more to one or a little more to the other. You have the broken, wounded person trying to save themselves and secure themselves, leading them to manipulate others. But then on the other hand, you have Judah, and Judah's role reminds me of that great C.S. Lewis quote in Mere Christianity when he says, a self-righteous prig that goes to church regularly may be nearer to hell than a prostitute. Self-righteousness will cause you to become so blind to your own shortcomings. But according to the law, both should be cast out. Next woman. The next woman is named Rahab. She's found there in verse 5. We don't know too much about Rahab, but what we do know is telling. She lived in the wicked pagan city of Jericho, the total enemies of Israel and the God of Israel. And Israel was going to go overtake the city. And so they sent in a few spies to kind of spy out the land as to how they were going to make war against that city. And these spies come into contact with this woman named Rahab, who it turns out is an actual prostitute. She's not pretending she's a prostitute. She is a prostitute. And back then, it was probably even connected to the cult religion of their day. And yet the unthinkable happens. This prostitute had heard about the God of Israel and that he is a refuge, and she decides to put her faith and her trust in the God of Israel, knowing that in doing so, not only was she already seen as probably lower class as a prostitute, this would just be like another nail in the coffin if she was found out. She would side with the God of Israel. And she even makes choices that put her own life at risk to protect the spies. And she said, "Please spare my family when you come into the city." And the spies recognized that she had put her faith in the God of Israel. And so when they overtook the city, they did spare Rahab and her family. A prostitute who in one moment puts her trust in the God of Israel. And here she is in this list. In fact, she's in Hebrews chapter 11, which is known by many Christians as the Hall of Faith. Rahab, the prostitute. The third woman is a woman named Ruth. One that we studied last year, who was also a foreigner. She was from the land of Moab, another enemy of Israel, another idolatrous nation. But the way she came into contact with the Israelites was a little different, because an Israelite family left the land of Israel because of the famine that was going on in the land at the time. They make their way to live in Moab, and it was there that some of the Israelite sons of that family married some of the Moabite wives, and one of them was Ruth. And it seems as though they had a marriage for so many years until he finally dies. And there she is, left as a widow. And when her Jewish mother-in-law decides to go back to the land of Israel, Ruth says, "Man, where else am I going to go? I'm going to go with you. I've heard about your God. I've seen you display him. I want to go to your land." And along the way, Naomi, her mother-in-law, says, "No, you don't need to go. Go back. Go back to your town. Go do your thing. Just live in your culture." And she says, "No way. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." She was already an outsider. She was a Gentile. She didn't even belong there. And she was a widow. She knew she'd be looked down upon. But nonetheless, she looks to find refuge through faith in the God of Israel. And it just so happens that in God's providence, there was a man named Boaz in Israel who didn't treat her like many of the others would have treated her, but treated her with kindness. He was a little bit older than the rest of the eligible bachelors in town, so his chance for marital bliss was certainly probably past. But in God's providence, he would bring them together, and she would be an official part of that community, and they would have a child. A foreigner and a widow is on the list. Fourthly, a woman who's actually not named, but in verse 6 is called the wife of Uriah, who was a Hittite. Her name was Bathsheba. Now, one of the reasons that her husband and his origin is mentioned here is to emphasize the fact that she may have been an Israelite, but she was married to a foreigner. She was married to an outsider. And I think many people in our day and age are familiar with the story of Bathsheba and King David. And it goes a little something like this. Bathsheba waited till her husband was away fighting, and it was on that day that she did the unthinkable. She decided to bathe in front of an open space facing the palace of the king. Now, the historians tell us this, that her house, if David was able to see her, her house was probably only 20 feet away. And they say it was absolutely unthinkable that a woman would do something like that, that would actually bathe, you know, just through an open window. In other words, the historians and theologians tell us that she knew what she was doing. In the ancient Middle East, women were especially modest about exposing their bodies. Bathsheba was no fool. Perhaps she was saying to herself, "I don't want to be known as the outsider. Why can I live down in here when I could live up in there? When I could be connected to the king. And of course, then enter King David, who takes notice of her and then arranges for her to be brought to his palace. He has sex with her. And weeks later, perhaps a month or two, finds out that she is pregnant. And instead of David doing what would be good and right, confessing his sin and dealing with it, he does what so many have done. In particular, what so many men have done throughout the ages. He goes into damage control mode. We've all done it. When you sin, you've done something and you can't bear the thought of anyone else knowing about it. And so instead of confessing and turning from it and just coming into the light, you change the history a little bit. You try to take it off your list. You don't mention it. You change the story. You shift the blame. You're going into damage control mode because you cannot stand the idea of how people would view you. I've certainly done that in my life, and I know many of you have. Instead of David repenting and being provider and protector, he goes into damage control mode, even to the point of having Bathsheba's husband murdered. Instead of calling it what it is, he gives orders as the king. He abuses his own position. He says, hey, Uriah's out there fighting. When the battle's really fierce and hot, I want the whole army to pull back, but I want Uriah to be out there by himself. And so as a result, Uriah is killed, and David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And there she is, mentioned in the genealogy as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I think one of the reasons that it is mentioned that way is not only to emphasize that Bathsheba was married to a foreigner, but even to emphasize what David had done, the wife of Uriah. But in God's providence, they're part of the genealogy. For David and Bathsheba had a son named Solomon who was to rule and continue the royal line. What do these stories have to do with one another, other than them being in this list? Well, in many ways, you could say that this whole list is a list of damaged goods. It's a list of damaged goods. Because to one degree or another, everyone had been damaged and had done damaged. Everyone had sinned, and everyone had also been sinned against. And they were all in need of peace. And I know that this is something that I completely relate with. For when I look at my life, and I'm sure when you look at yours, and you look at your past, you look at the decisions that you've made, in many cases we feel just like that, damaged goods. Have you been sinned against? Sinned against in ways that bring so much shame that you don't even want to talk about it, you don't even want to mention it. And of course, we've all sinned. But more often than not, we simply don't confess it or don't deal with it. You could say that this list is a list of damaged goods. So why are they included? What on earth are they there for? Why are they included is the second thing that we need to know. And the most obvious is that they are a part of the lineage. They're a part of the story, and Matthew's not trying to cover it up. In fact, one of the reasons that we have to read all these names is it's one of the ways that proves that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, that he really is the promised king. It's there because they're a part of the lineage. But you didn't always have to mention every single person in your lineage. You could leave out conveniently a few people. You just had to give everyone the basic gist that, yeah, this is part of my family line. So why would such outcasts be included in a list that is meant to legitimize Jesus' place in the community? Well, here's why. Because these are the types of people that God intended to save. These are the types of people that God intended to save. It's not just men, it's men and women. It's not just Jews, it's Jew and Gentile. It's not just small, it's also great. And it's not just great, it's also small. See, here's what Matthew is doing, and here's what the commentators tell us, one of the reasons why he's putting it here. Matthew is showing the first century reader and you and I today why the outcasts would be seen, why the outcasts of their society would be seen in a church. See, if you were to walk into a church back then, like you would today, a church gathering, you might look around and begin to question why all these freaky, weird, dysfunctional people are here. You like look around and some of you are thinking that, yeah, I've been wondering that this whole time. Like, why are these types of people here? And one accusation that could have been brought back when first century readers would have read this, being like, Matthew, you're telling us about that this new people called the church that God creates, but look at them. Look at what kind of people you have in your church. And Matthew is almost like he's writing this saying, yeah, I know, look at your own history. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, small, and great. Maybe some of you have that kind of attitude, looking around thinking, man, these people don't, you know, deserve to be here, or who do they think they are being in a place like that? And yet, we need to be reminded that this is exactly who God intended to save. But it still offends many. Matthew even wrote in chapter 9, in regards to the religious leaders of Jesus' day who were always scandalized and offended by the types of people that Jesus would talk to, one of their questions to the disciples was, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Of course, tax collectors in those days were viewed as like the lowest of the low. Like, we hate tax collectors. They just rob us and they're immoral and they represent Caesar in our land. We hate that. We want to have nothing to do with them. Jesus, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus came for sick people. After all, Matthew himself was a tax collector. In fact, I almost wonder if when he was writing it, he's like, tax collectors, yeah, you know, because he knew he was one. I know that's certainly how I feel when I look through a list like this and I see, you know, outcast, adulterer, cheat, liar, and I'm like, there I am. There I am. Because I'm the type of person that Jesus came to save. People ask me, well, who do you think you are being a pastor? I'm like, you got to talk to Jesus about that one. We're the type of people that Jesus came to save. But then that asks one more crucial question. How did they get there? How are they included? These are the types of people, outcasts, and even the ones that are inside, failing. And yet there they are, and we know this points towards that great promise of God that he would bless all the nations of the world and bring healing and restoration and forgiveness, but how on earth are they included in this list? How on earth are they included in this list? Well, the first answer is God's faithfulness. When you read this list, what you see is basically a history of God's faithfulness in spite of human failure, in spite of the Judas and Davids and Tamars and Rahabs of the world, in spite of failure, God is faithful. God said, I'm going to keep my promise because I always keep my promise. And regardless of how many times people fail, I am going to keep my promise because there is more grace in the heart of God than there is sin in the heart of man. There's more grace in the heart of God than there is sin in the heart of man. It's like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And I read that and I say, story of my life. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You could really summarize this whole list in those words. When people failed, when people did not fulfill the roles that God called them to, God was still faithful. When you look back on your own life and see all The people in your life who have failed you and who have not kept their promises, whether it's mothers and fathers and spouses and brothers and sisters and friends or people that you work with, especially in our town, it's like a wound every time these people hurt me and they don't keep their promises. And we are reminded here in this text that God always keeps his promises. This is a history of the faithfulness of God. But secondly, because of that, it's also a history of God's intervention. In spite of man's inability, in spite of man's weakness, God comes in and he intervenes. So you see it at every turn when it seems like, man, that failure is so great and there's no way that God's redemption story could continue. It continues nonetheless, because God intervenes at every turn until we find one of the grandest miracles of all found here in verses 18 through 21. That miracle that the eternal Son of God would come and become a man. That is exactly what is told to Mary, that Christmas narrative that you and I are so familiar with. When the angel appeared to her and said, "You are going to become pregnant." And it is a miracle. It is of the Holy Spirit, because this child will be the promised one. This child will be the Christ child, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. See, it's God's intervention. That account is given to us for many reasons, but one of which is to show God intervenes. Where man cannot do, God does. God says, "I'm going to fulfill my promise." And that promise was to set things right. And so he would send his son, who would not fail, to set things right. All a result of God's grace. His faithfulness, his intervention. Why? It's not because of what's in us. It's because of what is in him. It is his grace and nothing but grace. And we here have the account of the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior. And so let's look at these two people. There's another woman, Mary, who for all we know is a lowly peasant girl who actually wrestled with the call herself. If you read the other accounts, like, wait a minute, let me get this straight. Okay, I'm going to get pregnant, but not by a man. Like, she probably wrestled with the fact that if this is indeed what God was doing miraculously, that it would bring shame upon her. That everyone would talk, everyone would gossip. Like, oh, have you heard about Mary? Have you seen Mary? Have you seen what happened to Mary? It would bring shame in the eyes of the community, and perhaps could even cause total and utter rejection. In fact, even Joseph wrestles with it, and here in Matthew, it's focused less on Mary and more on Joseph. And you can only imagine how that conversation went down. Like, I always think of it like, what if it was a text message? You know, Mary's like, "Joe, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think." You know, like, what? And we're actually told here he wrestled with it, that so much so that an angel had to appear to him in a dream and explain what was going on. And we're told that he even considered these things in verse 20. He was actually wrestling with these things. And his decision was, okay, I don't think Mary's crazy. You know, there may be some thing here, but I'm not sure I really even believe her. I mean, think about it for a moment. Before the angel appears, Joseph is probably thinking to himself, man, I did everything right. I'm like, you know, I kept myself pure, and then here's this girl. And in those days, when you got engaged, it was as good as being married, even though it would have been a matter of months or in some cases even years until you actually consummated. And so even in that engagement process, you, of course, would not come together. You wouldn't have sex. But if you wanted to break it off, it would be like going through a divorce. And so here's Joseph being like, I know it's not my kid. And so I don't want to put her to open shame. So I'll just divorce her quietly. And in that context, it meant that you found two or three other witnesses and you would just settle it quietly. He said, I've just put her away quietly, and that'll be the end of that. But God intervenes. God intervenes, and by the prompting of God, he goes beyond the expectation of the law and the community. And he responds and he accepts that call upon himself to take Mary. And notice the angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. This is what he's dreading. Because Joseph knew that if he took Mary to be his wife, everyone would talk saying, oh, yep, she got pregnant out of wedlock. He marries her. He knew that it would even bring shame upon himself. By marrying her, associating with her, bringing her on his list, it would bring shame upon himself. And yet the angel says, do not fear. This is a miracle that God is doing. And so as a result of the intervention of God, Joseph makes that choice. In fact, he even takes her with him to Bethlehem. Many of us are familiar with the story, to register them there. And that would really seal the deal. It would show that Joseph really is taking her on his list so that if anyone brought an accusation against Mary, Joseph would say, she's on my list. She's legit. That's my wife. Knowing the shame that it would bring upon himself, he puts Mary on his list because Mary belonged to him. See, what God is doing in a wonderful work of grace is he's getting Mary and Joseph to set their hearts on receiving this miracle, to set their hearts on Jesus. All of these stories, even the ones mentioned earlier, they certainly show initiative and they show courage and they show boldness, but nothing could compare to what this Christ child would come to do. Because even these things point ultimately towards what Jesus himself would do when he came into the world. For Jesus is the only truly innocent one. That's why he came. And in order to put us on his list, which is the only list that matters, the list of God's favor, not the list of damnation and destruction, which we all deserve because of sin. Jesus came perfectly innocent to put us all on the list that matters, but he didn't just risk his life, but completely endured the shame, the public humiliation, and the ultimate penalty of bearing the wrath of God himself on a horrible and bloody cross, all so that he could bring the outcasts in. Isn't it interesting that we spend most of our lives trying to get outcasts off our list, and Jesus gives his life to bring them in? Jesus gives everything to bring them in. Jesus, the perfect Son, the obedient Son, he secures for everyone through his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, secures for everyone who trusts in him a right standing before God. So that we would say in the narrative, at long last, someone has come who will not fail to provide, who will not fail to protect, who will not manipulate and abuse and use, but someone who has come to heal, someone who has come to help, someone who has come to save, someone who has come to forgive, someone who has come to restore, not someone to bring shame, but to take our shame. All of it, and the public humiliation and horrific death along with it when he traveled that road to Calvary. How do we get on that list? By faith, by simply trusting in Jesus. See, the way that you're meant to read this list and then into the narrative of Mary and Joseph is by seeing God's faithfulness, seeing God's initiative and intervention, and seeing God's grace. You're not just supposed to stop at verse 17 and then pick up later. It's a continuation of the story. You remember when you were young, you used to, well, maybe you didn't, but I did. You know, the little books, the read-aloud books, you know, and they'd have the person narrating it. And when you hear the chime, turn the page. Although one of my favorite books was a Star Wars book, so it wasn't hear the chime, it was R2-D2, and I got so excited about it. Anyway, it's mildly embarrassing, but it always filled you in on the continuing plot line of the story. And that's the idea that you're to have here. You read the list, and then you pick up in verse 18, and it should say in your mind, and now continuing the story of God's faithfulness, his intervention, and his initiative, and his grace, Mary and Joseph, which ultimately brings forth the Christ child, who is to be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus fulfills perfectly what we failed to do and what everyone else has failed to do. And because of this, because we're all brought into that list simply by trusting in him, that's why you will meet other Christians in the church who seem far worse than others. You'll see some who might even shock you that they're even in the church. Because the story of the gospel is so-and-so got their act together, got really cleaned up, and then they joined the church. That's not how it works. And yet some of us, in our own self-righteousness, we forget that and we expect everyone to function just like that. You look around thinking, well, I don't think you should really deserve to be here. Yeah, I don't think you really should be here. You know, I worked really hard to get where I am, showing that you don't understand the gospel. Notice that in all the people of this list, it's not like, oh yeah, Ruth, she was brought on immediately. Tamar took a little bit of extra time. Rahab, yep, definitely took a little. No, they're all included. Like you and I are all included in the one list that matters simply by faith. But notice that this message does not affirm the way that we were living and what we believed and how we were functioning. The message of the gospel is not that God shows up and say, hey, everybody, you're doing a great job. Tamar, just keep doing your thing. It's a little freaky, but you know what? Just let your freak flag fly. Judah, you're an idiot, but got to do what you got to do, right? It's a man's world, Judah, so just keep doing it. Are you kidding me? God's grace actually confronts the world by saying we need to be saved from our sins. God's love does not affirm every desire and affirm every act. He actually came to save us from them. But also notice, it is because it is by grace through faith that there's no room for superiority. The men, the women listed together, Jew, Gentile listed together, small, great listed together. Why? Because the message of the gospel says that even rulers and prostitutes share the same table with Jesus. Rulers and prostitutes share the same table with Jesus. Why? Because we only get in by his grace. The King James Bible puts a wonderful verse in Ephesians 1 in such a wonderful way. In verse 6, it says, all to the praise of the glory of his grace in which he has made us accepted in the beloved. See, that's what happens when you put your faith and trust in Christ. You are accepted in the beloved. Whereas our culture or others might say, whore, prostitute, failure, adulterer, cheat, liar, or not good enough, or has been, or damaged goods, or used goods. You put your faith in Christ, you're accepted in the beloved. You are accepted in the beloved. Your shame is covered. So that when people say to you, what right do you have to be here? What resume do you put forth? Jesus. See, in so many ways, I find this so powerful and so profound because I don't deserve to be here. I was sexually promiscuous. I consented to an abortion. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times I read an article a while back in the Huffington Post on a particular person saying why he hates talking with Christians about abortion, because he said, they're all about shame. And I just wanted to respond saying, I don't know who you've talked to, but I've participated in abortion. I know it's evil, but I also know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if this was all about us shaming one another, then we should all leave. But if it's about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then we've got a reason to sing. And we've got a reason to celebrate, because Jesus took our shame. What right do you have to be here? In fact, a woman actually said, she asked my story, and then she asked what I did. And she's like, wow, how does a person like you become a pastor? I'm like, Jesus. Jesus is how people like me become pastors. That's my resume. That's your resume. We're accepted in the beloved. See, grace is highly offensive to people who don't think they need it. It's just like the word forgiveness. Have you ever wondered or thought about how offensive the word forgiveness is if people don't think they're in need of forgiving? If you don't, go up to your friend and just and say to them, I forgive you. They'll be like, you forgive me? Whatever, you jerk. What do you mean you forgive me? Not like I did anything wrong. See, if you don't think you've done anything wrong, when somebody comes up to you and says, I forgive you, you're totally offended because to forgive is to blame. And when Christ says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, he's not saying, do whatever. He's saying, no, you are to blame, but I'm forgiving you. I'm sparing you because here I am being crucified for you. See, grace is highly offensive to people who don't think they need it, but it's the best news in the universe to people who know that they need it. To people who know they need it. It is to the praise of his glorious grace. What right do we have to be here? What right do I have to be here? This is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And in closing, I want to remind us of what happens when you are on that list, because some of you are like, no, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're on the list of destruction because of sin. But Jesus came and was destroyed for you, and when you put your faith and trust in him, you're on that list. And the result is a new heart. God reaches down into our mess, but he doesn't leave us there. We're healed from our shame, the sin done against us, the sins that we've done. We have security that we could never find in men or women or jobs or relationships or accomplishments. We find our security in Christ, who has risen again and who the grave cannot even hold. And so we have this new attitude because it's grace, and it's a new attitude that is so desperately needed in the church. Because we know that we are loved, that we are accepted, that we are secure, that we have rest in Jesus Christ, not because of what we have done, but because what God has done, it totally changes our attitude. We're free to acknowledge our shortcomings without lying and trying to cover it up or doctoring your list, which is what too many Christians do when they've been Christians for a while. See, after a few years, you kind of like the idea that people view you as like, yeah, you never do anything wrong. You're like, it's really hard, but, you know, I do it. I just try. And so you begin to think in those terms. You don't set out one day and do it. You just start functioning like that. And then slowly but surely, you start doctoring your own list. You're like, oh, I lied on that. Oh, I'm not going to tell anyone. So you're praying with another brother or sister in the faith and like, hey, you know, anything you just want to like pray about, confess. You're like, no, it's just hard being awesome. So I could really use prayer for that. You start lying and covering up. But here's what I love about new Christians. New Christians haven't learned yet that horrible game that older Christians play where you lie about everything. They're just brutally honest. You know, dropping F-bombs in their prayers because they don't know any better. And then there's the self-righteous person that's like, oh, how dare they, you know? They shouldn't be in this You're judging them when you should be helping them. And you're covering up your own sin rather than rejoicing in the fact that they're confessing theirs. See, if you be reminded of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you need to, because too many Christians, even when preaching the gospel, seem to have forgotten it themselves. And it leads to that attitude of self-righteousness. There was one young woman who came to a leader in the church, and she had just found out that one of her dear friends was involved in a very immoral lifestyle. And so she was coming to the church leader to kind of figure out how to wrestle through the issue with her. She said, I was so shocked. She said, I was disappointed. And she said, you know what's so hard is because they're my friend, I'm not sure how I'm supposed to look down upon them. Which demonstrated that that's what she thought this was all about. Like, oh, okay, they're down there. Okay, so I'm supposed to look down on them. And I just wanted to respond by saying, whoever told you that you were to look down on them? Whoever told you that you were actually in a position to look down upon them? Maybe we need to hear again the message of Judah, who looked down on Tamar and said, whore, burn her, until he realized his own sin to the point where he says, you are more righteous than I. So you know the grace of God is bringing you into a spiritual awakening when you look at prostitutes and you look at adulterers and you're like, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. That is why it's because of the grace of God that we can be honest about our past without shame, because Christ took our shame. What if there was a community where anything you shared from your past wouldn't take you off the list? And Jesus says, welcome to my church. He says, welcome to my church. I get this phrase often People will say to me, you know, they'll try, they'll be in like Reality LA, and then they'll kind of give up after a few weeks or a few months, and they say, you know what, I'm around all these people, and I'm just sick of trying to be something I'm not. And in their mind, I think what they're trying to get across is, you know, I'm trying to play the game, I'm trying to do all that. And they'll often say, I'm sick of trying to be something I'm not. But here's the thing, Christianity is not about trying to be something you're not, it's about becoming who you are in Jesus. Completely different. Completely different. This list shows us that God's grace takes us from damaged goods to showcases of grace. And I picked these four women because according to the eyes of others, they shouldn't be there. But according to the truth of God and the perfect holiness and righteousness of God, none of us should be here. I should not be here. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But here's the thing. None of us deserve to be on that list, but everyone's gotten an invite. That's the greatest news about the celebration that God invites everyone into. Nobody deserves it, but everyone's invited. And when we receive that invitation, we receive the attention and the love that we need. And we discover that there needs to be no shame. Even Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of the fact that he was fully God and yet became fully man to identify with us, to be our substitute. It says there, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us family. So in all our efforts to try and legitimize ourselves, to get our names on certain lists, to make ourselves look good based upon our own efforts, you need to know that your status anxiety is only cured in Jesus Christ. When you know that you're on the only list that matters, but not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that he has done. The gospel says to us, stop trying to legitimize yourself and rejoice in the gospel. That's what we do when we only present all the good side of everything that we do and never confess our shortcomings. Stop trying to legitimize yourself and rejoice in the gospel. Stop trying to pursue all these little trophies. And you'll stop pursuing trophies when you realize that you are one that Jesus Christ came to save. You're a trophy of grace. When Jesus sent out his disciples to go out and to proclaim the gospel and to have power over demons, they went out and they cast out demons and they preached with authority and they came back to Jesus and they said, oh, we had all this power. And Jesus said to them, yes, but don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The reason that you have to rejoice is not because your name is on this list or that list, but because your name is written in heaven if you've trusted in Jesus. And if you have set your heart on Jesus, if your trust is in him, then it directs your decisions. It pushes you in a whole new direction. If grace has truly awakened you, then grace completely changes your life. It changes how you function. It changes how you approach other people. Jesus doesn't say, oh yeah, sure, keep going on manipulating people and seducing people and entrapping people and abusing them. No, he does not say that. He says, I will change you from the inside out. Because divine intervention always leads in a new direction. He frees us from being fear-based. He frees us from all those sins. And he says, as freely as you've received, go and freely give. Go and freely give. God's grace does not follow human obedience. It produces human obedience. So he says, go out there and tell everyone they're invited, not because of what they've done, but because of what I've done. Go out there and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, even to those you're tempted to look down upon, because I died for them just like I died for you. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 14 about just that. He says, the people that thought they were getting in, they didn't want to come. They'd rather embrace judgment upon themselves. But go out to the outsiders, go to the outcast, and tell them they're invited to the celebration. Tell them they're invited because of what I've done. Nobody deserves to be on the list, but everyone's invited. The question is, have you received the invitation? Have you received the invitation? Or if you're a Christian, are you living like you have? Are you living like you have? pursuing the mission of God in purity and in holiness because of his grace at work in your life. Friends, God has called us on a mission to go out into the highways and the byways and the streets and the alleyways and proclaim this message of grace to lost and broken and dying men and women, to adulterers, to manipulators and cheats and liars and damaged goods. We're called to proclaim that message. Years ago, I heard the story of a pastor from the East Coast who flew out to Hawaii because he was going to go preach out there. And because of the time change, he was all out of sorts. And he woke up at 3 a.m. and the only place he could find open to get some food was this junky little diner. And he walks in there, and a few minutes after he's in there, all these prostitutes come in to the diner. The whole room is filled. And he's just said, I felt so awkward. I was like, man, I was just getting ready to leave, until he overheard the conversation of one of the prostitutes, who said to her friend, hey, it's my birthday tomorrow. And her friend said, well, what do I care about your birthday? It's not like I'm going to get you a cake. And the girl replied by saying, no, I'm not saying you will. I've never gotten a birthday cake. I've never had a birthday party before. And so all the women left, and the pastor who was there went over to the man who owned the diner and said, hey, do you think it would be okay if tomorrow night we got a cake for that woman who said that she never have a birthday party, and then tomorrow night, you know, at this time, we can come and have a birthday party? And the owner's like, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. So the next night, the pastor goes, gets the cake, and all the people are there, and then that one woman walks in, and everyone, you know, says happy birthday, and there's the cake, and she just starts breaking down. She's like, I've never gotten a cake before. And in fact, the owner of the diner says, hey, why don't you cut it and eat it? And she's like, no, can I keep it? She's like, I just want to keep it. She's like, I can go put it in the freezer. And so they're like, okay, do whatever you want to do with your cake. So she leaves the room. She goes down to her apartment to put it in the freezer. And then the pastor says, hey, why don't we all pray? And I don't know if you've ever done that in a room full of people you don't know. It's the most awkward thing ever. But they're like, okay. And so he prays for that girl, and he prays for everyone, that all their lives would be totally changed and blessed by the power of the gospel. And after he prays, the owner of the restaurant says, you didn't tell me you were a pastor. Like, what kind of church do you belong to? And he said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 a.m. Who? Friends, who wants damaged goods? Jesus does. Jesus does. Heavenly Father, I pray that that truth, the truth of who Jesus is, and what he's done, and why he's done it, and who he's done it for, would melt our hearts right now. I pray that it would remove any attitude of legalism or superiority or self-righteousness. I pray that it would also remove those attitudes of licentiousness, Lord, and that we'd be radically transformed and changed by your grace, anew and afresh. And for those men and women who don't know it, that they would receive Jesus Christ even as their Savior, that they would set their hearts on Jesus, the one who came to live, die, and rise again for them, so that they might be saved and they might be free of their anxiety, free of judgment, free of shame. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.